All right, welcome everyone to, what is this, week four? Week four of the end of the world as we know it. We're going to be looking at chapter 16, again at verse 12, and we're going to work our way through 17:6 today. Pretty much done all the explanation that's necessary for chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. I mean, we could spend weeks and weeks in just the Battle of Armageddon. We're not going to do that. I am anxious to finish the book of Revelation next Sunday school session, so I want to keep us moving to at a little bit of a pace here. But have you guys been able to look into any Old Testament text that I've mentioned in any detail? You guys been able to get in there, everyone besides Roy? Yes, no, maybe, sort of, kind of? So I'm going to take that as a big N-O. Okay, good. Well, let's go look at some of them. We won't like unpack everything, but there are some amazing sections of the Old Testament that give us vivid detail, and I've mentioned some of those to you. But it's probably a good place for us to do a little bit of this groundwork here, because we're going to come back to the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 19, and so we'll probably spend more time in the Old Testament when we get to chapter 19. But let me go ahead and just read the chapters and verses that I have written up on the board. If you can open up your Bibles and follow along with me, I'm going to read from 16:12 through 17:6. 16:12 through 17:6. Don't make up one unit of text, but that's just the section that I want to cover today to really tie up the loose ends with the Battle of Armageddon and then introduce the vision of the mystery Babylon, which we're going to spend probably a week or two on. So let's go ahead and read Revelation 16:12 and following. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Then I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, doing signs which go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth, so great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the wrath of his rage. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about one talent each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Then one of the seventh angels, who have the seven bowls, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, and with whom the kings of the earth committed sexual immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. Then I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Then I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly." Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this opportunity to be with one another. Lord God, we thank you for your word. It is clear. Sometimes it doesn't seem as if it is when we first look at it, but the more we are drawn to it and the more we meditate on it and the more we search it as if it were hidden treasure, the more you unlock its truth to us, God, and bless us with the honey of the word. It is sweet to our taste, God, and I pray that today you would make it so. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to move a little quickly today, okay? So hold on with me. Let me just review a little bit. 16:12 through 16, that section on the Battle of Armageddon, we've unpacked a lot of it. You notice how it's a very brief mention of that battle known as Armageddon. We are going to come back to it in further detail in chapter 19, where the Lord returns. But there are a few passages in the Old Testament that I would like to go and look at with you, just to give you some familiarity with it. I'm not going to be able to exposit every passage in the Old Testament that describes the millennial kingdom or that describes the Battle of Armageddon. There are incredible details found in the Old Testament that you should go study, like, for the rest of your life. You will be so benefited, as I have been, over the past 4 years that I've been deeply studying eschatology. And I just cannot exhaust its riches. It's a wonderful gift. So let's go look at the book of Ezekiel to start, okay? And again, I don't do this class with notes, primarily because there's just too much. And so I'm just going to sort of go with the flow, if you will. But I did spend a couple of hours this morning reading through the book of Ezekiel, and I noticed some interesting passages. But let's turn to Ezekiel 38 and 39, kind of just root ourselves there. We're going to be flipping a little bit. But let me give you a drawing on the board to help us orient ourselves in time. And this is the seven-year tribulation, okay? You guys have seen this a lot. So this is the seven-year tribulation. Church is raptured there, and then Jesus comes back down there. And in here you have the Great Tribulation. People are being saved. Israel is being persecuted along with all of those who have the witness of Jesus. The Antichrist is introduced here as the rider on the what horse?
Right.
The white horse. What weapon does he have?
Bow and arrow.
Bow and arrow. Look at Ezekiel 39. Look at verse 3. What does Ezekiel 39 verse 3 say? Whoever wants to read it.
And I will strike you both from your left hand and cause your arrows from your right hand to fall.
Okay, so both guys have a bow. I'm not going to read both these chapters, but if you were to, you'd see that it's very explicitly talking about this Antichrist figure, as we would refer to him. For example, look at chapter 38, go up to verse 17. Roy, will you read that verse for us?
Thus says the Lord Yahweh, are you the one whom I spoke in former days by the hand of my slaves, the prophets of Israel? You prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them.
Okay, so I have 30 texts written in my Bible right here that are cross-referencing that passage. So this guy is clearly a main figure in the historical timeline and the redemptive historical timeline of Scripture. So this is, we can be very certain that the person described here as Gog is this Antichrist figure, all right? And there's lots of other evidences for that. So I want to commend this passage to you to understand the details surrounding not just the Battle of Armageddon, but also the battle that takes place at the end of the millennial reign. Okay, so keep a bookmark there, flip back to Revelation. You need to see this. Revelation chapter 20. Right before the first verse in chapter 20, you have the Battle of Armageddon scene where the second coming of Christ is given to us in chapter 19, verse 11, down to the end of chapter 20. So that's the Battle of Armageddon right there, okay? Now, this is key. I'm going to bring this back around later, but remember this. What is the condition of the earth when Jesus comes back?
It's a mess.
It's a mess. It's desolate, right? It's being destroyed, okay? Now, remember that. That's going to be a key point in just a minute. Now, look at chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. This is the second battle that happens. According to a literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation, this is the second battle that happens. When the 1,000 years are finished, Satan's released from his prison. He comes out to deceive the nations, which are at the four corners of the earth. Notice the phrase, Gog and Magog. That immediately ties you into Ezekiel 38 and 39. As we've seen, John has been unpacking and interpreting much of what the Old Testament put forward. But he's been able to give it a little bit more chronology or a greater sense of depth because he's closer now to it than the prophets were back then. Remember that term, prophetic foreshortening? All right, the mountain ranges, when you see them far away, they look like they're right next to each other. As you approach them, however, the depth becomes clear. The distance between those peaks becomes clear. So we have two events. So I just want to point that out to you. Now go back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. We have two events described, one before and one at the end of the millennial kingdom. The conditions of the earth prior to the coming of Jesus Christ are desolate. The conditions of the earth at the end of the millennial reign are beautiful, regenerated, flourishing. What characterizes the earth then is not war, but peace. Okay? So before, what characterizes the earth is war and desolation. At the end of the millennial reign, what characterizes the earth is peace. I'm going to come back to this in a second. That's on the board. So in chapter 38 and 39, you have the way that I read this is in a prophetic foreshortening way, a description of both of those battles that are mentioned in Revelation 19 and 20. And I'm going to show that to you, okay? Chapter 38, verses 1 through, really through that whole chapter, you have what I believe to describe what is primarily that second battle. There's overlap. Okay, I'll show you all this. There's overlap. But in the opening 9 verses, actually in the opening 13 verses, there's a key that gives it away. Again, the first couple of verses there, he's calling Gog from the land of Magog, who's described as the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. He's calling him out. Verse 4 says, I'm going to turn you about, put hooks into your jaws, I'll bring you out. You're going to have a big military force comprised of many peoples, verse 6 says. Now look at verse 8. After many days, you will be mustered. In the last years, you will come into the land. Notice this. That is restored from the sword. Does that describe the conditions of Israel before the second coming? It's not restored from the sword. The sword is what describes it. Whose inhabitants have been gathered from many peoples to the mountains of Israel, which had been, past tense, a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the peoples, and they are living securely, all of them. That doesn't describe the conditions of the earth before the second coming. And it goes on to describe it further in verses 10 through 14. Describes what's going to be going on internally with this character. Thus says Lord Yahweh, it will be in that day that thoughts will come into your heart and you will devise an evil plan. Pause. Remember how all the nations are going to be gathered? Because they're going to be hearing from the spirits of demons, right? This is where you get a little bit of overlap, I believe, in the description that we find in Revelation 19. There are similarities here, just like there's similarities in both of those battles. Let's go back to Ezekiel. You can read verses 10 through 13. That describes the reason for these nations to come against Israel. Now, the reasoning, in short, is because they want to take the riches that are found in Israel. But again, let me ask you the question. Are there any riches in Israel before the coming of the second coming of Jesus Christ? Maybe. But it's not living in security. We know that. Now let me go back to the whiteboard. How do you know that, Mike? I thought they were going to make a covenant with Antichrist. They are. But they're going to do that right here, at the beginning. Then you have this split of religious Babylon, which we're going to unpack. That's your one world religion. And you also have political commercial. Commercial Babylon. Right? Both of these are your one world religion. What characterized your one world government. And at this point, what we see described in Revelation 17 and 18 happens. Okay? I know you guys have read 17 and 18, so you might be somewhat familiar with it. The picture of the harlot A harlot is really the term that's used in the Bible to describe idolatry. When a nation commits spiritual harlotry, that is describing these terms, idolatry. Well, Mega Babylon or Mystery Babylon is the mother of all harlots. And we're going to unpack her a lot over the next couple of weeks. But she gets destroyed. Go back to Revelation, keep your bookmark in Ezekiel. Just look down at verse 16 of chapter 17. The ten horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will lay waste to her, and make her naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. When does that happen? It happens, I put forward to you, when political Babylon, headed by the Antichrist, says, you know what? We're done competing with this one world religion. We're going to consume it and place it under one head, namely the man, the Antichrist. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You guys will be familiar with that passage. If you're not, I would commend it to you. It's very clarifying. Chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians. We'll just look at verse 3 and following. Let no one deceive you in any way, for it has not come. Now, it is referring back to the apostasy, or depending on what translation you have in verse 3, it might be described departure. So he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it has not come unless the apostasy. I'm sorry, let me correct myself. It is referring to the day of the Lord. For it has not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. There it is. Yeah. He's tired of competing with all of the objects of worship. He wants to be the object of worship. Let's continue. Verse 4. So that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. Do you not remember that? While I was with you, I was telling you these things. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. What restrains him now?
Holy Spirit.
We would say, other commentators say, human government. I don't think so, because human government's going to be around the entire time. So I really do believe it is the Holy Spirit energizing Christ's people to be salt and light in the earth. You just remove the Christian influence from history, you have a very different outcome of world history. Right? So, just, you can chew on that later. Okay, so we're going to say that that's the Holy Spirit. And there's lots of proof texts you could use and whatnot. But verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. When's he going to be taken out of the way? What do you guys think?
When Christ comes.
Well, when's the Holy Spirit going to leave?
When Christ takes the church out. No, because there's still people that are being saved.
Oh, you got
saved.
It. No. It's at the rapture, right? Now, it's at the rapture. Now, let me just pause here to explain something. There's different senses in which the Holy Spirit can, quote unquote, leave. Okay? Really easy example for you to understand. The doctrine of regeneration, where the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, when did we get clarity on that reality in the scriptures? When did that start happening, in other words?
When Jesus
was here.
So here at Pentecost. Where? Okay, Pentecost. Okay, so how are people saved back in the Old Testament then? So what I'm doing is I'm showing you there's different senses in which the Holy Spirit can be present and still not necessarily be acting in the same way. Okay? God's omnipresent. He's not going anywhere. But what he's doing, when we say he is being taken out of the way, it's not like he's ceasing to exist in the earth. He exists even in hell. He created hell, right? My point is that what he is doing is he's withdrawing his common grace, his restraining upon evil, right? Salt and light in the earth has been removed. Yes, people are being saved. Yes, the Holy Spirit is still indwelling them. However, His restraining grace on the evil of pagans and the wickedness of men's heart, that's being removed. That make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And that's at the rapture.
It's at the rapture. 2 Thessalonians again, let's look back down. Verse 8. And then, so once the Holy Spirit is removed, okay, not the same day, but 3.5 years later, then it says in verse 8, that lawless one will be revealed. I'll skip down to verse 9, whose coming is in accordance with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of unrighteousness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness. Yes, wow. So, let's go back to Ezekiel now. I'm just trying to give you some scope of what's happening. It is a lot, I know that. I'm trying to make it clear. So, there is a coexistence of religious Babylon, who is described in chapter 17 of Revelation, and the political commercial Babylon described in chapter 18 of Revelation. The head of this is Antichrist, the beast. Excuse me. This one isn't given a head. We can't say the false prophet is the head of this. If he is, then he jumps sides and comes over here, because he doesn't get destroyed. He's present in Revelation 19 when the Lord comes back. He's with the Antichrist in the Battle of Armageddon. So if he is the head of this, which the Bible never says that he is, then he just jumps sides and all of his followers get wiped out. Okay? And again, we'll unpack this in more detail when we get to Revelation 17. But this coexistence is not going to be sustained forever. Right here, it's all going to be subsumed into one when the Antichrist declares himself to be God. At the halfway point, it all goes downhill for the world at that point. And God says, oh yeah? I'll show you who's God. Right? He does not share his glory with another. Right? We know Yahweh is jealous for his own namesake. Now, on that note, look down at Ezekiel 38. I want you to look at verse 18. And then verse 23. It will be in that day when God comes against the land of Israel, declares Lord Yahweh, that my wrath will mount up in my anger. Verse 23. And I will magnify myself, and I will manifest myself as holy, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am Yahweh. Boom. Right? Okay. So God is not going to allow a man to call himself God for very long, right? He gets a little bit of glory right here, and then it's all going downhill. Okay, take yourself back now to Revelation 19:20. You have two battles. I would argue strongly that chapter 38 of Ezekiel emphasizes the second battle. Underline that word in your mind, emphasizes. However, there is a lot of crossover in the details of those battles. Would you agree? All the armies of the nations come against the same location. It's the same way they get wiped out, right? But two different events. So, chapter 39 begins to describe and emphasize the Battle of Armageddon and its outcome. And again, the main piece of these two chapters that sort of is the tell sign is the conditions of the land. The conditions of the land. Okay? Israel is living securely in chapter 38. And in the book of Ezekiel, that is a very technical phrase, living securely. It's important to realize that. If you were to read through Ezekiel 39, which I would commend to you, we're not going to do for time's sake, it describes it, what seems like almost another description of a battle. Similar in a lot of ways, but different in the chronology in some ways. Because in this chapter, it leads up to the phrase, or to the statement, look at verses 25 through 29 there, at the end of Ezekiel 39. Therefore, thus says the Lord, now I will return the fortunes of Jacob and have compassion on the whole house of Israel. I'll be jealous for my holy name. And so they will forget their dishonor and all their unfaithfulness, which they perpetrated me. Here it is. When they live securely on their own land with no one to make them tremble. When I return them from the peoples and gather them from the land of their enemies, then I shall prove myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am Yahweh their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then collect them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the whole house of Israel. Guess what chapters 40 through the end of the book describe? The millennial temple. That's entrance into the millennial kingdom. That's a very important piece of chronology there, because the millennial kingdom is before the second battle, obviously, right? Now, you know what doesn't exist in the eternal state? The new heavens and the new earth? A temple. Why? Because the Lord God is the temple, right? But yet you have what amounts to building plans, and we'll talk about these in further detail, not today. What amounts to building plans being laid out, and they are coming after this battle. Now, I want to point out three more places in Ezekiel, and then we're going to move on. We'll open it up for questions, and then we'll move on to Revelation 17, okay? Three more places in Ezekiel that kind of give us these anchors to rest our mind on. I want you to flip over to Ezekiel, 29. Ezekiel 29, or 28, rather. The very end of Ezekiel 28. I'll give you some big picture truth here. Ezekiel 28, verses 25 and 26. This little passage is just almost dropped in to this long description of judgment against the nations from chapters 25 through 32 in Ezekiel. And you just have this little thing here, this little glimmer of hope. 28, verses 25 through 26. Thus says Lord Yahweh, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and will, underline this, will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live in it securely. They will build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely when I execute judgments upon all who scorn them all around them. And then they will know that I am Yahweh their God. When do they live securely? Before or after the millennium? Before or after, I'll put it this way. Before or after God makes his holy name manifest in the sight of the nation?
After.
Now, why I wanted you to underline that phrase, will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of all the nations? Go to chapter 36 of Ezekiel. It's a technical phrase referring to that day when he will destroy the Antichrist and regenerate Israel. Not all of Jews, but the majority of Jews at that day. If we look at Ezekiel 36, really, you could read from verse 20 all the way down to the end of the chapter, but we won't. But again, I would recommend you do that. He says in verse 20, then they came to the nations to which they came, and they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of Yahweh, yet they had come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, I'm going to get to verse 23 and stop. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says Lord Yahweh, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you have come. Here it is. I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. How does he do that? Go back to our section in chapter 38 of Ezekiel. Look at verse 16. I'm going to begin at the first sentence there. It will be in the last days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I prove myself holy through you before their eyes, O Gog. Go down to verse 23. I will magnify myself. I will manifest myself as holy. I will make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am Yahweh. So, again, I mentioned there's some crossover in those two chapters. It's really difficult to be dogmatic about this is definitely where the second battle begins and the first battle ends. But the point that I want to tie all this up with is this. There's two battles in the book of Revelation. And when you go back and study the passages, and I'll email you to get details, there's two battles there. And that idea of prophetic foreshortening, it's very challenging to see, is this talking about this battle? Is this talking about that battle? But there are key phrases that will kind of unlock the passages to you. Okay? I know that was a ton, right? But do you guys have any questions?
Is it the second battle that the Lord comes and he really just speaks and that's that? It's done.
Yeah, it's kind of like that in both battles, but more so in the second battle. And the reason why I say it's kind of like that is if we were to go to Zechariah 12, 13, and 14.
Bodies all over the place for the groves.
Yeah, and also it describes like the clan of Judah being like David and like fighting, where that's not really described in the second battle after the millennial reign. Because they're living securely. They've beaten their swords into plow hooks or whatever. Yeah, plowshares. There's no war. They haven't experienced war for 1,000 years. They don't really know how to fight anymore, conceivably. So God just sort of handles that, you know? Actually, the Bible says that he calls down fire and incinerates them all.
Are these nations the nations of Genesis 11?
Definitely. Yeah, they're all mentioned in Genesis 11, the Table of Nations. Yeah. Some people go, well, America is Mystery Babylon. Maybe you've seen that on YouTube or something. You know, they can't prove that scripturally, right? So Mystery Babylon, I think it's better to, when we get into it, which we will, the emphasis is less on geography, although there is geography there. We'll unpack that. It's more so on spiritual realities. Right?
The mother-child religion.
Yeah. I mean, which was, remember you asked a question 2 weeks ago, you know, Babylonianism. Okay. So the idea of spiritual harlotry is idolatry. Like, that's what it amounts to in the Bible. Right? So if you ever see the phrase, you'll see a lot in the Old Testament for sure. Hosea is a picture of it. Ezekiel talks about it a lot, especially in Ezekiel 16. If you ever see the phrase spiritual harlot, or even just harlot, and when it's being applied to Israel, it's not really referring to a sexual act, although the worship of certain pagan deities did involve that. It's more so referring to unfaithfulness to Yahweh.
Cheating on God.
Yeah, cheating on God. And that's how we should take it, because that's how God feels, conceivably, about that, right? And so let's go to Revelation 17. I still want to keep it open for questions, but I'll just briefly just explain to you chapter 16, verses 17 to 21. That God is concerned for the hearts of people. God is jealous for the hearts of people, says in James. There's a passage in James that's kind of difficult to describe or to unpack, but that's how I take it. Let me read it to you. It says that he's jealous for the spirit that's in mankind. It's in James. Where is it? James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. I think, you know, again, that's a challenging verse. Where I land on it is God's jealous for the hearts of people, right? And so we definitely see that reality come to the forefront at the close of Revelation. He judges the world because they are spiritual harlots, right? But these are pagans. But nevertheless, they are still held responsible for who they give their worship to, right? they wrongly do not give it to Yahweh as they should. Of course, Romans chapter 1 describes the same sort of dynamic, doesn't it? If you're familiar with Romans chapter 1. Okay, so any other questions on what we just described?
Is that kind of the beginning of the mother-child religion in Rome?
Is that kind of the beginning? What you mean?
Of mother-child religion in Rome and in Egypt?
Oh, like a specific?
Like Mary yeah. and the baby and Isis?
Yeah, sure. Yeah, okay, let's go to two places in the Old Testament. Let's go to Zechariah. Go to Zechariah chapter 5. I'm just going to kind of skip to Revelation 17 if we don't have any other questions. Zechariah chapter 5, along the lines of Ms. Jan's question. We're going to go there, and then we're going to go to Nahum chapter 3. Zechariah 5, verses 5 through 11. This is the seventh vision that he's having. It says, then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what is going forth. So I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah going forth. By the way, an ephah is a container that you would put things into. There's a bit of symbolism going on here. This particular container could emphasize a economic activity, a commercial activity. So just keep that in your mind for a bit. It is relevant. This is an ephah going forth. And again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. And then he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and threw the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, two women were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking to me, where are they taking the ephah? Then he said to me, to build a house for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. That is the exact picture of Revelation 17. That woman is wickedness. She's hiding in a little container that symbolizes, to a degree, economic activity. And she is thrown down, which is a huge motif in the book of Revelation. When we're talking about God throwing down Babylon, we're going to see that. But she's kept for later. She's taken to the land of Shinar. Where was Babylon? In the land of Shinar. Yes. So, there's the woman going to what's later going to be referred to as Babylon. And she's kept for later. She's revealed in the book of Revelation. Now go over to Nahum. To answer your question, Jane, is this where the beginning of the mother-child worship began? In some sense, the Bible always describes false religion. It doesn't always, but quite often describes false religion in feminine terms. So I don't know precisely when Rome began the Mary worship, but Roman Catholicism is infused with paganism.
Yeah.
Yeah. So they have this ancient Babylonian worship is infused into their religion.
Right.
This is just a matter of fact. Their own priests and their own famous popes have talked about this. Right. So this is not up for debate necessarily. Nahum chapter 3, some more mentions of this woman that we see in Revelation 17. Now, this is a pronouncement of judgment on Nineveh. Nineveh at that time was the capital of Assyria. Assyria at that time was the dominant world power. And many times in the prophets, whoever the dominant world power is, they sort of step, when God is describing judgment on them through his prophet, sometimes it has a local historical application, like right then and there, or very close to right then and there. But also sometimes it refers to the end. Remember, there's the law of double reference in prophecy. So that's kind of what you have going on here to a degree. Chapter 3 of Nahum, verses 1 through 3, describe this coming battle. Verse 4, all because, here's why it's happening, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts. He's not just against Nineveh. He's against the spiritual wickedness that is energizing Nineveh.
Spiritual adultery.
Yes. Remember the woman in the ephah. This is wickedness, right? That's wickedness. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts. And I will uncover your skirts over your face. That is to say, I will dishonor you and disgrace you and show to the nations your nakedness. That's exactly what's going to happen to spiritual Babylon, right? It's going to happen because these guys over here, political, commercial Babylon, are sick of it. But at the end of Revelation 17, it says they're actually just doing God's work.
It's like the cankerworm eating itself, isn't it?
I suppose so. I don't know what a cankerworm is, but
it's a worm that turns on itself and it eats itself when it's hungry and can't find it.
That's what evil does.
I think the Lord referred to it that way.
Yeah, it's disorganized. It just falls in on itself.
Yeah.
Behold, I'm against you, back at Nahum 3:5, and you can read on. Just read on for yourself all the way through the rest of that chapter. There's many echoes that we're going to see back in Revelation 17 and 18, okay? All of this began, biblically speaking, at Babylon, or at Babel, I should say, the Tower of Babel, where mankind said, we are going to follow Nimrod, who is the head of that conglomeration of nations, and we're going to worship one God together, and it's not going to be Yahweh. We're going to make a great name for ourselves. We're not going to spread out through all the earth. We're going to stay right here. That was a huge moment in the history of mankind. The third of three rebellions in Genesis 1 through 11. The first one's in Genesis 3, second one's in Genesis 6, the third one's in Genesis 11. Okay? Now, let's go back to Revelation 16. Let's end the class here. We got 15 minutes. Do we have any questions before I move on?
Just when you were reading 2 Thessalonians, how God gives a delusional, deluding spirit and makes them believe what's false. Kind of parallels, would you agree, to Hebrews 10, when you trod into the precious gospel of Christ?
Yeah.
It's basically just giving you over to what? Just God blinding you now. So there's no point of spiritual U-turn.
Yeah.
I mean, it's the same thing.
There's that paradox, right? They didn't receive a love for the truth.
They heard about it.
Right? They heard about it. They didn't love it. So God said, fine. It's terrifying. It's very terrifying. Any other questions on the Battle of Armageddon and all that? We are going to go back to some Old Testament text later, but I just wanted to introduce you to it. There's a ton in the Bible about it. So, okay. Verses 17 through 21 then in Revelation, seventh angel. What those verses are describing there, guys, is the end. It's a summary formation. It's a summary format of the end. The finishing of God's outpouring of his wrath. That's verse 17. It is done. Notice how that's quite similar to what Jesus said on the cross. Not exactly the same. He said, it is finished. Mm-hmm. But now it's done. We're completely done. Okay? The outpouring of God's wrath on sinners will come, and it will be done at some point. And here we see it. What follows in verse 18, the first half of verse 18, is a formula. There were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake. That's happened. We've seen that phrase four times in the book of Revelation. In chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 5, chapter 11, verse 19, and here. But what makes this one different is the emphasis on this earthquake. Look down at your text and see what it says. This is a unique earthquake. There's never been one like it. There never will be one like it. Now, that's relevant because if you go back to Revelation 11, just turn back to Revelation 11 for a second. Look at verses 12 and 13. A similar stream of events here. It says, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. That's the snatching away of the two witnesses. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in that earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. That's a repentance. I read that to be a repentance event. They gave glory to him. Remember what they didn't give God in chapter 16? They did not repent and give him glory. But you have an earthquake and a very specific designation of how many people died, what happened. Some commentators like to say that what we're reading in Revelation 11 is exactly the same thing as what you're reading in Revelation 16. But it's my reading, it's obviously not. You just take the plain meaning. This is a unique earthquake that destroys the whole earth. So great an earthquake was it, so mighty, as what it says. There had not been one like this ever. And one final mention of Ezekiel, write this down, Ezekiel 38:19 has this earthquake event. Ezekiel 38:19, it says, in my zeal and in my blazing fury, I have spoken that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. He goes on to describe what the effects are going to be in verse 20. The mountains will be pulled down. All who are on the face of the earth will quake at my presence. This is a shaking of the planet. Yes, the land of Israel is included in that. But in Revelation, this is a unique event, which is close to the Battle of Armageddon, precisely right after it.
What's the great city?
Jerusalem. Good question.
Jerusalem.
Well, it's not just Jerusalem. Well, let me describe it to you. Let's just see what the Bible has to say. So let's go to... Okay, let me give you the big picture, then we'll get down to specifics. Jerusalem, in these contexts, in the prophets, is sometimes referred to as that city. Okay, and you do see that even in Revelation 11. Okay, Revelation 11 says nothing about Babylon. And in verse 8, the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem, right? But is that Jerusalem in this context? And it's not the emphasis. Okay? If you look at chapter 17 and 18, let's do that together.
Revelation.
Uh-huh. Revelation 17, look at verse 18. The woman whom you saw is the great city, which has a kingdom over the earth. Now remember, Jerusalem is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. The great city is the woman that you saw. Who's this? Who's the woman? Spiritual Babylon, harlotry, idolatry. That is obviously what's lodged itself in Jerusalem at that time, right? So there's a blending of terms. Now, the great city is used a number of other times in Revelation 18. Let me see if I can find them. Go to verse 18 and 19 in chapter 18. Verse 18, the men were crying as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, crying in mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who have ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. That is not referring to Jerusalem.
No.
There's no seed that goes to Jerusalem. The Euphrates, you could have some water travel there, right? Now, verse 21, then a strong angel picked up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence. So, big picture, Jerusalem can fit the mold, and it does fit the mold in Revelation 11, but that's not the only way the term great city is applied, right? And both can be true at the same time, because what are they united by? Idolatry. See? Okay, good question. Look back now at Revelation 16, verse 19, the great city, that's Babylon. Okay, so here's where you have geography probably come into the picture. It's very likely that Babylon would be rebuilt. Saddam Hussein was actually trying to do that back in the day. Most of us were a little bit younger. kids who we probably didn't remember, but our parents for sure, you guys remember that guy, Saddam Hussein? Mm-hmm. He was trying to rebuild Babylon. Now, I want to just say this for time's sake, go study Babylon, like the actual city. It was wealthy. It was located along the Euphrates River. And it's actually, I learned this by listening to J-Mac. He said that, geographically speaking, Babylon is located closer to all the landmass on Earth than any other point in the whole Earth.
It's the center of Persia.
Center of Persia. So why is that relevant? Economically, that's a good thing. You can traffic goods and services with all the nations. Before air flight, before air travel became a thing.
The Magi were also.
Yeah, sons of the East. Okay, so I don't really understand, I shouldn't say it that way. I should say that the fact that it was split into three parts, I wouldn't get too caught up on that in terms of, well, what does it mean and all this. It means it got split into three parts.
It talks about that in Zechariah 14, right?
Yes, it does.
Mm-hmm. It kind of reminds me of the shadow or something. Israel now has an Armenian quarter, a Christian quarter, a Jewish quarter, and
a Muslim quarter.
Yeah. So it is split in three.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a shadow maybe?
I wouldn't read too much into it.
Okay.
It is referencing something that happens in Zechariah. Again, the great city being applied to both. Okay, so here's the main point at the end of chapter 16, verses 17 through 21. They are describing in summary format the end. Okay? Now, briefly, when we get into Revelation 17 and 18, chronology is over with. Okay? Here's what I mean by that. Remember how we were studying, if you were taking the class back then, all of the Great Tribulation episodes? Remember? And what I described to you, the dynamic in those episodes, just turn with me back to Revelation 12. So from Revelation 12 through chapter 15, verse 4, you have a number of what I call episodes. And they're just these little like vignettes, these little small clips that you'd watch on YouTube, if you will, right? Of this 7-year period playing out, but the emphasis in each one of these episodes is on a particular character or a few characters. And we're just seeing how, for example, the beast rises to power, declares himself to be God, and then goes out, right? That's an example of one of those episodes. That same dynamic is at play in Revelation 17 and 18. You never get outside of this 7-year period for the majority of the book of Revelation, except for the opening 3 chapters and the final 2 chapters, really. Okay? So, go to chapter 17 now. And let's introduce this woman, and we'll be done. If you have kids that you need to go pick up, can you please make sure you do that now, just to help the family ministry people take care of their transition that they need to do. But if not, we're going to keep rolling.
Pastor, do you know if they're bringing 4th through 6th grade in here?
They might be bringing them in here. I think that's what they said they were doing last time. Okay, so then it says in verse 1, then one of these 7 angels who have the 7 bowls came and spoke with me. So John is now being approached by one of the angels that was pouring out the wrath of God on the world. And it speaks to him, says, come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed sexual immorality, i.e. idolatry. And those who dwell on the earth, that is, unbelievers, were made drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. So that tells you right there that we're not focused so much on chronology as much as this one specific event, which is the judgment of the great harlot. Okay, that's what we're looking at in these 2 chapters. Verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. Then I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. This should be bringing Nahum chapter 3 back into your mind. This should be bringing Zechariah 5 back into your mind. Here she is. This is the one that was prophesied about in full detail. This is really a picture that we're looking at of this woman. She's sitting on a scarlet beast. There's your political, commercial side of this one world government. She's being supported by the political and economic environment of the time. and she's full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. We're going to unpack that next week for sure. She's clothed in majesty, in other words. She has written on her name, or on her forehead, her name, Babylon the Great. The great in Greek is megas. This is mega Babylon, right? Some people refer to it as mystery Babylon. The reason why they refer to it as mystery Babylon is because she's something that's sort of hidden, but not yet quite revealed. Well, now she's being revealed. She's been hidden the whole time we've been reading the Bible. Now she's fully revealed. Her name is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Verse 6 describes her being drunk with the blood of the saints, which is to say she loves killing those who do not agree with her. And that's who we're going to unpack next week.
It says the saints, so would it be also specifically those who love God?
It's exactly who it is. Those who love God, Jew or Gentile. Yep. Okay, let's any last questions? I know that was a lot today, guys. Don't worry, we're going to come back around to the Battle of Armageddon. I want to just also encourage you, Revelation 17 is really not as challenging as it seems. It's challenging when you first look at it. You go, I don't know what's happening here. But when you slow down and you spend a couple of years in it, it becomes a little more clear. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your wisdom, your grace, and your word, Lord, that teaches us about your plan, God, for vindicating your holiness in the sight of all the nations, and also vindicating your people. God, help us to worship you today in spirit and in truth. Amen. Thank you all.